That, we're going to read Exodus 20, verse 13. This is going to take a really long time. You ready? Do not murder. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we consider your word this morning, what on the surface may seem as though a simple command, we find has a lot of deep implications for everyday life. And so I pray, God, you would speak to us, move among us by your spirit. God, bring conviction, bring a love for your word, a love for human life, which you have created to glorify you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're over the hump now. We're getting into the second half of the Ten Commandments. We're seeing a pattern develop here. There's always these explicit commands, what the text clearly says to do or not do. And then there's the implicit command, which is far broader and no more so than this command right here. Our explicit command, do not murder, is as simple as any of the commands. Three words, we understand exactly what they mean. Do not unjustly take human life. Now, the Bible here and in other places makes a distinction between execution or what we might call justified killing. We're actually told to take human life in some circumstances, but we are forbidden from the sin of murder, which is an unjustified killing. This would include vigilante justice. That would be considered murder. This would include things like abortion. This would include things like assisted suicide. All of these things would be unjustly taking human life. I think we get that. Jesus takes this to new levels when it comes to the New Testament, though. And he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother or get angry with him, you have murdered him in your heart. How did we get from a command not to stop the living of another human being to we can't even get upset with somebody? Of course, we understand Jesus means unjustly upset. Jesus was angry at times, and it wasn't considered sin. That's quite a broad spectrum of application that Jesus throws us into. And there are a lot of directions we could go. You might expect that we would explore some of the different ways we can commit murder, whether physically or with our hearts and minds. I want to go a different direction. I want to consider what is the opposite of murder. And the opposite of murder, I think, in a spiritual sense, you could answer that a few different ways, I suppose. But in the spiritual sense is this, and this is the implicit command. I apologize. I forgot to point you to the handout if you want to fill in some blanks. Follow along, take notes, just keep track of where we're at in the message. You'll see that on the back of the handout. Here's the implicit command. Value human life. What's the implicit command? When you boil it down to its most basic application, the command to do not murder could be stated as value human life. Okay, maybe you feel just as good. Most of us came in here, we've never murdered anybody. Most of us think, okay, here's one where I get to feel pretty good about myself today. And then I say, okay, we'll value human life. And you say, oh yeah, of course. Of course I value human life. I do that. I think human beings are important. I don't try to interrupt human life in any way, shape, or form. But do you really value human life? I think you'll see we all have room to grow. We all have room for improvement. We all could use some encouragement in the idea of valuing human life. Okay, but before we get too deep into that, let's continue to build the biblical foundation. How does this command come about? Because we see the sin of murder happens very early in the scriptures. We have Adam and Eve. I think it was last week, perhaps Eve's act of giving Adam the fruit the forbidden fruit could be considered an act of murder because she was told that in the day you eat this fruit is the day you'll die. And here she is trying to get her husband to eat some of that. Some of you have been there before, been through that. But it gets clearer, even moving on from there, because the first children, the first brothers, really, Cain and Abel, find themselves explicitly carrying out, well, Cain does, carries out the act of murder. He kills his brother in cold blood out of jealousy. Well, the first human family committed this sin. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It seems to us like it takes a lot to get to murder. It seems to us like there are a series of horrible things that need to take place before murder occurs. And here we are, the first family, the first recorded brotherly feud. I'm sure there were plenty of fights and feuds before this, but the first recorded brotherly feud ends in murder. Why is that? The answer is we don't value human life enough. And so God commands in Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this simple principle: whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. God's reaction to the first human murder is, one, to condemn it, and to say, for this reason, human blood should not be shed, because God made humans in his image. We'll talk a little bit about the importance of that. But he doesn't just forbid murder, he commands fruitful multiplication. He commands the reproduction of human life. He commands that we increase the amount of human life. It's not enough just to not kill. God commands us to value human life, so much so that we make a bunch of it, so much so that we fill the earth with human beings. Amen, Jocelyn. I have to stop talking. You take everything so literally. Nah. Be life givers, not life takers. That's what God wants. He wants human flourishing. He wants the earth full of these image bearers, these unique creatures that he created with his own hands. Think of this. God speaks the universe into existence. But when it comes to creating mankind, the Bible says that from the dust of the earth, he formed him. I picture God like covered, you know, all the way up to his elbows in mud, a little bit on his face because he did one of those, and he intimately creates man and he breathes life into his being. That's miraculous. The bond between the Creator God and the crowning of his creation, mankind, is something that you and I must learn to appreciate and value even more. Genesis 9 introduces, well, Genesis 9 reinforces this idea. Genesis 1 actually introduces us to the idea that we are created in the image of God, and that's the next thing you'll see on the handout. Human life has value because we are created in the image of God. Human life has value because we are created in the image of God. Here it is, Genesis chapter 1. We're 26 verses into the Bible. This is like the very, very beginning of God's revealed word to man. And this is what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. What key point do you think God wants us to know about the creation of man? Three times in two verses, he says, in our image. Man has value, he has worth, his life means something, partly because he's created in the image of God. The Bible doesn't assign that significance to any other part of God's creation. Animals are pretty cool. They do a lot of different things. Most of us like dogs. There are people like Pastor, I can't pick on Pastor Marty's not here today. He's sick. Dang it. Nah, we can pick on him. Maybe he's watching on the live stream. Pastor Marty doesn't like dogs. I know. You could tell looking at him, right? You're like, that guy, he doesn't appreciate dogs, does he? I was thinking about dogs the other day. What's so cool about dogs is like everybody can enjoy dogs. You don't have to be rich. In fact, you probably enjoy them more if you're not rich. If you don't have nice things for them to ruin, you probably appreciate them more. But it's like they're just like this cool gift to mankind. That you ever see a homeless person with like a super loyal dog? Isn't that cool? Here's somebody who has nothing else in this world. He has no significant human relationships. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have a home. But here he is. He's got this loyal pet. That's pretty awesome. There are some pretty cool things in God's creation. None of them even begin to compare to this significant creature called mankind. God created us in his image. That in and of itself gives human life value. There is a bit of a hierarchy among humanity. We do ascribe greater value to people who are born into, let's say, families of influence, families of power, you know, things like. Just think globally, around the world, kings and presidents and prime ministers and all, world leaders, their kids, whether they're young or grown, get more attention and there's more value given to their lives. I'm not saying that's right. Actually, I want to argue that that's wrong. I want to argue that every human being is equal in value, but there's no denying there's more value given to their lives because of who they're attached to, because of the family from which they come. If it's true that every human being bears the image of God, is there such a thing as an insignificant person? Doesn't it follow that if we are created in the image of God, every one of us has extreme value. That's why Jesus often preached about the importance of caring for what he would sometimes refer to as the least among us. The least among us. Oh, Jesus hands out rewards on the day of judgment based on how we related to the least among us. Jesus constantly elevates the status of those who in society at that time, and really in any society, who are kind of pushed to the side. That is because human beings are created in the image of God. If we don't embrace that, all sorts of evil can follow. We see man's proclivity towards things like genocide. Those are always based in a misunderstanding about the nature of man. Genocide happens because we consider some human beings to be less valuable than other human beings. When God's vision for the world is that it's full of these image bearers, that it's full of totally significant people who find their worth and find their value in their connection to the Creator. Theologians debate, what exactly does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Does that mean that we look like God? Does that describe cognitive function? Is that what separates us from the other creatures? And you know, the Bible doesn't really seem to clearly define that. I think we're just left to wonder in the significance of that. Mankind created in the very image of God, both male and female, in the image of God. What a beautiful thing to behold, that we have value, we have worth, because He created us. We continue through the handout. The next point I want to make is this, that human life has value because we were created to have fellowship with God. Closely related to the last point, that we're created in the image of God, is the idea that we are created to have fellowship with God. Bears to reason, makes perfect sense to us, that if God created us with this divine significance, that He wants something to do with us, that He wants to have a significant relationship with us. And that's what we see throughout the Scriptures, is that God created man to live in some sort of fellowship with Him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says it this way, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What is all of this, I don't want to call it rambling, but it seems like rambling here in the first two verses of 1 John. What we've seen in the beginning, what we heard, what we touched, all this stuff. Well, what are you talking about? What are you referring to, John? He's referring to what God has revealed in His Son. He's referring to the fact that in His lifetime, He witnessed the coming to the earth of the Son of God to reconcile mankind back to God. This miraculous series of events that John was eyewitness to. The Son of God, whom he actually laid his hands on, he's saying, we've touched with our own hands, is the miraculous reconciliation of man and God. That for millennia at that point, God and man had been at odds because man failed again and again to live up to the standard for fellowship with God that was set by God Himself. And here in this beautiful way, God has sent His Son to come to earth. What does Jesus say His mission is? To seek and to save those who are lost. He's building a family. It's more than a family, it's a kingdom. But at its core, it's family because it's relational. One of the main differences between Christianity and other major religions is that the God as He is revealed to us in Christianity is not some stone-hearted God who stays at a distance and expects us to live in service to Him without any sort of reciprocation of love or affection or relationship. It's quite the opposite. God wants to be near us. He wants us to be near Him. He wants us to live in fellowship with Him. That's relationship. What we have seen, John says, verse 3, and heard, we also declare to you. Why is he making this declaration? Why is the Christian message ever declared? It is always so that you may have fellowship, both with us and with the Father and with his Son. What is the picture of the end of all of this that God himself gives us? We find it in Revelation chapter 21. Where is humanity heading? Where is the world going? What's the end game here? What's all of this supposed to result in? Revelation 21, verse 3, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. God with man in a loving relationship that includes fellowship, that includes joy, that includes a significant exchange of love between each other. That's God's plan for humanity. We get just a glimpse of that now as we live our lives following Jesus Christ. We get to experience God's presence in our lives and that communion, that fellowship with him. How much greater in eternity will the relationship that God and man enjoy together be? If for no other reason, human life has value because of our potential to have fellowship with God. But we don't stop there. Next thing you'll see on the handout, next point I want to make is this: human life has value because we will live forever. This is a surprisingly terrifying concept. If the Bible is to be trusted, and I believe that it is, I believe with everything that I have and everything that I am that it is to be trusted, that this is the message of eternal life, that this is how we ought to view ourselves in relationship to God and in relationship to life, if it is to be trusted, we live just a few years in this present life, and yet the implications of what happens in this life, most specifically, our response to the gospel, that's the most significant thing that happens in this life, is we either reject or receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come down from heaven, the Son of God. He has obeyed on our behalf, that he has died in our place, that he has risen for the sake of our eternal life, and that he commands us to have faith in and follow him throughout our earthly lives. And if we do that, we receive eternal life. If we reject that, we receive eternal death. The significance then of this life is literally eternity. I don't know how often you think about that. You probably shouldn't think about that too often. It's kind of spooky. But you need to think about it often enough so that it sets the course for how you're going to live your life. This is what, I hate to read a passage I so recently used in a sermon, but we've got to hear this again. Matthew 25, we looked at this, I think it was a couple weeks ago now. Matthew 25, let me read 31 to 34, and then I'm going to jump to 41 and 46. I might pause in between though. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I didn't know they did that, but I believe it. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we skip to verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 concludes, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Is there anything more important to sort out in life than your eternal destiny? Is there anything? What could there be? What could even come close to commanding the level of priority of your eternal destiny? And all that to say, human life has unspeakable value. If a human life is going to be transformed into an experience of life upon life upon life, joy, bliss, all the good things that you hope for, or the complete opposite, horror, terror, suffering, death. If those are the two possibilities, what has more value than human life? What should we seek to value, to build up, to make the most of more than human life? I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this in The Weight of Glory. It's a familiar quote. I've shared it before. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, lowercase g, of course, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from their outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. In other words, human life has value because we will live forever. God created you this way. He created you to be with Him in eternity. And if you don't take that seriously, if you don't approach life with that proper sense of awe, yes, that it brings up all kinds of questions, many of which we don't have answers to. But the one thing that we do have answers to is that God created you to live forever, and that you will spend your eternity in one of two destinations. One, C.S. Lewis says, if we were to see you now in that state, we would be tempted to worship you. The glorification of God's people, the redemption of our bodies, the recreation that we anticipate when we will no longer be bound by the will to sin and the will and desire to go against Him, but we will live in perfect harmony with Him. If we could see those people now, if we could see what we would become, we might be tempted to worship. or, it's so eerie the way he says this. He describes human beings in their future state apart from Christ as a horror and a corruption, such as we now meet only in our nightmares. Do you see the importance of human life? Do you see why to murder is such an egregious sin? Do you see why to cut short human life out of anger, jealousy, whatever it might be, is such a problem for God? It's because he has this incredible plan for human beings to bear his image. Yet we live in a world where human life is so cheap, it's so expendable. It's discarded without second thought. We start wars over the drop of a pen, and thousands, tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of human lives here on earth are extinguished. How different human history would be if man never killed man. How different human history would be if we always valued life the way the scriptures command us to. Finally, I think this is the most significant one. I know this is the most significant one. Human life has value because of the price that was paid for our redemption. The value of human life is set by the one and only price that God chose to pay for it. You know how this works, right? Something's worth is determined by what somebody's willing to pay for it. You got some stuff laying around your house that your grandparents passed down to you or something like that, and you look at it, you're like, I don't know much about this, but boy, it looks old, and sometimes old things are worth money. How do you figure out how much it's worth? You go online and you look at what have people paid for this. That's how value is and worth is determined. What somebody would be willing to pay for it is the value of it. It's not necessarily the value of the individual components or all of that kind of thing. It's more than that. It's the history of it. It's what role did it play in this world? How old is it? And all of those things kind of come together, and somebody says, I'll pay $1,000 for that, or I'll pay $1,000,000 for that. Value is determined, worth is determined by the price somebody is willing to pay. And the Bible is clear that the price that God was willing to pay for the redemption of human life is the blood of his son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. The way Peter just discards the value of things like silver and gold, he calls them perishable things. Says who? Gold and silver are the most stable forms of currency in human history. But compared to the price, the value that God places on the redemption of human life, compared to what he describes here as the precious blood of Christ, what does that mean? It means that God sent his only son to die in our place. The value of our lives is set by what God was willing to pay. He was willing to pay a price that nobody ever expected. Who saw this coming? Perhaps by prophetic revelation, some of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps when Isaiah penned the words that are now recorded in Isaiah 53, he He had some sense of how God was going to do this. But beyond that, this catches everybody off guard, that God would send his son, that his son would come and live a flawless life, that his son would always do the right thing, that would always please the Father, that he would live without sin and yet be crucified for your redemption. We do not value human life enough. We murder, or to consider how Jesus expanded this command, we get angry, we get jealous, we hate, we rage. We belittle the value of human life in countless ways because we do not properly esteem the price with which our redemption was purchased. Peter goes on to say, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. He says, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. The opposite of murder, the opposite of cheapening the value of human life and considering it disposable, is to love. It's to love real people. It's to love the people that you are tempted to hate. It's to love the people that annoy you. It's to love the people that you don't want to be around. It's that human life in all of its expressions is to be valued because of the significant price with which our redemption was purchased. So love life. Love your life. Make the most of it. See the significance of what you have. You have something that every single person who has gone on before you would, I hate to use the expression, kill to have. Time, life, breath, opportunity. You have today. You have an opportunity to represent your Savior in this world by loving other people, by loving human life, by valuing human life. Love the life that God has given you. Make the most of it. Love the life that God has given to others. Help them make the most of it. And the most important way that we do that is to relate properly to the sinless Son of God who died for our salvation. The best thing you can do with your life is to follow Jesus Christ. The best way to express that you love and that you value not only your life, but the lives of all of the people around you, is to get into the book, relate to Jesus in a saving way, and live the life that he commands you to live. Human life is the most precious part of God's creation that you and I have any influence over whatsoever. Human life has value because God says it has value. Would you pray with me? Father, we stand in awe of what you have created. We cry out along with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet you have set your heart upon this strange creature called mankind, and you have determined to build an eternal kingdom populated with the souls of human beings. God, I pray that we would see through the lens of Scripture, that we would see with your eyes the value, the importance, the sanctity of human life, and that we would truly love life. God, help us to first and foremost love life by receiving the Savior that you sent to save us, your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to express how much we love life by declaring and demonstrating the gospel. Help us to make our lives about building the kingdom, about maximizing human flourishing through the gospel. Maximizing human enjoyment, human satisfaction, human redemption through being people who serve our community and who serve this world with the gospel. And God, help us, some of us struggle with loving our own lives. And God, I pray that you would help those of us who fight that battle regularly to see the beauty and the joy of what you have created and called us. Thank you that you have given us life. Help us to love this life as much as you do. So much so that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.